You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, we're going to study a little bit this morning, and we've been doing a series on prayer the last couple weeks and the next few weeks. And so just going through some passages in the Bible that either give us really good examples of prayer or instruction about prayer. And so what I got in the draw was to talk about praise, which is what we're going to talk about today. And so I decided to go over to Psalm 33. Psalms is an awesome place to go if you want to learn about prayer, because it's a book of prayers. You know, the Psalms is an Old Testament book that is songs written to God. All of the Psalms but two are prayers. And so you get this masterclass in prayer when you read them, because you're reading prayers, but they're not just any prayers. They're prayers that are aided directly by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired scripture in the form of prayer. And so you learn a lot by reading them. And today we're going to read Psalm 33. And I'm just going to jump right in because it's kind of a long psalm. So here we go. Psalm 33, verse 1. It says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." All right, so there's the intro to our psalm. What's happening here in this psalm? Well, the psalmist is making a call on the audience, right? It's like, come on, everyone. That's the vibe here. All right, everyone, let's go. Come on, let's go and let's praise God. That's what this psalm is all about. It's a call to come and praise. So what is praise anyway, right? I keep saying this word. What do I mean by praise? Well, you know, in prayer, there's a lot of different things you can do when you talk to God. It's like talking to anyone else. There's a lot of elements to the conversation, and there's no right or wrong way to pray necessarily. There's no set formula that you have to go through. But we do see in the Bible certain ingredients, or like certain elements, that are very common in prayers. So for example, last time I was up here, we talked about asking God, how to ask God for things and wait on his answer. You can ask God for things on behalf of other people. You can tell God about all your thoughts and feelings and what's going on in your day that day. One of the things that you can do is you can praise God. And what it essentially means is to acknowledge the things that are true about God. It's a little bit different than thanksgiving. That's another thing you can do. You can give thanks for things that he's done. In thanksgiving, I'm thanking God for something specific that he has done. Thank you for doing this. But praise is more broad than that, because in praise, I'm just acknowledging, here's who you are, which never changes. Whether you answered my prayer yesterday or not, you're still who you are, and I can acknowledge that to God. You are the kind of God who is like this. So praise is usually more about God's character. It might include things that he has done, but only in such as they reflect like who he is and what he is like. And probably the first thing that we should say about praise is that we got to understand it's not for his sake, okay? It isn't because God is insecure and really desires our praise. He's not like, oh man, I hope those humans really notice how good I am. I just really need to hear that today from someone. That's not why. He's not a puppy dog who needs praised for his good behavior. He's also not a narcissist, you know, who just feeds on praise from other people because, you know, he doesn't value others and it's all about him. No, that's not what praise is about. What we learn from the Bible is that praise is really for us. Praise is a healthy thing for us to do. It does something good and right in our heart, and that's why God calls on us to do it. The reason that praise is good for us is because God is worthy of praise. Like, who God is essentially good and righteous. And so when we acknowledge that to him, we are acknowledging what is true in reality. And it's always good for you to acknowledge what is true. It's always good for a human being to be oriented according to reality. And the fact is, we need to do that sometimes because we get all disoriented and oriented around all other kinds of things. And so it's good for us to come and to praise God because it sets our mind in accordance with reality. The fact that the psalmist is calling people to come and praise God kind of implies that it might not occur to us to do so otherwise, right? It might not occur to me to recognize anything good about anything, especially God. So he's reminding us and saying, come on, let's come and praise God. Another thing about praise is that it puts us in the right mindset to approach God because it reminds us who we're talking to. If you're a praying person, I bet I'm not the only one that's had this experience where you go and you're like, I'm going to pray. And so you start talking about things that are on your mind. Here's this person who's really bothering me, God. And you talk for 10 minutes. And at the end of that 10 minutes, you realize you're pretty much just talking to yourself, right? You're pretty much just ranting about what you're just, now you're just being a crazy person. You're just talking out loud to nobody. Why? Because I've left God completely out of the picture in my prayer, and I'm just blabbing to myself. When I start the conversation by acknowledging, here's who you are, here's who I'm addressing, God, well, that really changes the conversation substantially. Later on in the book of Psalms, there's a section of Psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascents. And these were songs that they sang when they were going up the Temple Mount, up to the temple to praise God or to worship God. And they had these traditional hymns or songs, just like we have Christmas carols that we sing around Christmas time. And what do? They get you all in the Christmas mood and they get all in your mind, you know, what you're doing. In the same way, they would sing these songs going up to the temple. And here's the thing about the songs of ascents, they're all songs of praise. It's like, let's think about this God that we're going to approach, that we're going to face. Who is this person that we're here to worship? And so praise is really powerful. It's part of why when I pray, I have a little system of prayer that I go through. You don't have to have that. It's helpful for me, but I just follow certain steps. And the first step is always praise for me. Because it reminds me, like, what phone number am I dialing here? Who am I calling up? Oh, yeah, you're the God, you know, who is like this. So if I go for a walk to pray, the first thing I'll do is I'll look around and be like, man, look at this awesome day. Look at this amazing week that we've had. Look at these seasons and how they change and the colors of the leaves. You're the one who made all this and made it all work. You oversee, you know the number of leaves on that tree and which day they're going to fall. That's who I'm talking to. And it does change the conversation, doesn't it? So praising God, great thing to do in the beginning of your prayers. Couple things to observe about our psalm. One is it's corporate, meaning he's saying, come one, come all, come you righteous ones. Some of the psalms are very personal, very intimate, one person speaking to God. This is like, let's all go say these things together to God. And so he says, come you righteous ones. Now, you know, if you know your Bible, you know that there is no one who's truly righteous before God, right? Because we all have sin. We all fall short of God's perfection. That's part of why Jesus came to die in our place on the cross and be raised from the dead. He took our sin upon himself. And he actually grants us a status of righteousness before God, but not because our works are perfect, because he is righteous and we're put into him. So no one is truly righteous, but we can do righteous things, right? Sometimes what we do is good. And so if you're coming to follow God, if you're coming to approach God and to worship him, well, then he's saying, then come on, then come and praise him, you righteous ones. Another thing to notice is that this is very musical, right? He's talking about instruments. He's talking about singing. Like this, when this would have been performed, this would have been a tremendous sound, right? That they're all going to sing this together to God. And he says, let's sing a new song. They had lots of songs of praise. Let's write a new one. because there's something new to praise about God every day. And you can't bottle up your praise. You can't say, well, I praised him once, so I don't have to do that again. No, this is supposed to be a steady diet, right? Something that probably each day, maybe multiple times a day, I need to recognize who God is. And so let's sing a new song of praise. And the other thing I think to notice about this is the mood here. Catch the mood of this psalm. It's joy. This is a joy-filled psalm. It begins and ends with joy. When we praise God, it naturally leads us to joy because God is amazing and he's good. And so if you're going around with gloom in your heart today, because it's gloomy out, okay? If you're going around with gloom, well, sometimes praise is the thing that reorients us over to a place to joy, even when circumstances aren't great. All right, let's see what else. So why should I praise God? I think this is a fair question because, you know, maybe you're thinking like, boy, I wish we were doing a more useful part of prayer, like asking, that's useful. What's the point in praise? And one of the things is what I already said, is that it orients us with reality and prepares us to speak to God. But he gives us some other reasons as we go through, and I'm just going to point those out as we read through. Why should we praise God? The first reason is actually right here. He says, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. It's becoming, which just means that it's beautiful. And praise is beautiful. And you know, becoming, that kind of has the idea of something that's beautiful, but also that's fitting, right? You go to the store, you're like, you see a shirt, you're like, oh, that's a good looking shirt. And then you try it on and you're like, oh, this is not becoming on me, right? This shirt looks good on someone else. It's not becoming on me. He's saying that praise looks good on you, right? You righteous, you people who want to follow God, come on, praise looks good on you. So that picture there was when my daughter was little. I guess I'll just show it now. There's my daughter when she's little. Come on, look at her. This is at the stage when they wore, she wore princess dresses every day, all right? And there was glitter everywhere in her house. That's her Red Riding Hood cape that she would wear, and she would say, let's go on an adventure. And some days, just to be an obnoxious dad, I would put on the Red Riding Hood cape and like a tiara, you know, and I'd walk out deadpan and say like, all right, let's go on an adventure. And she'd go, Dad, don't wear that. And I'd say, well, why not? It's beautiful. And she'd say, not on you, right? Which of course is correct. But it's becoming on her, isn't it? He's saying, come on, everyone. Praise looks good on you. It's a beautiful thing to acknowledge who God is. So this makes my job really easy in teaching this because all I have to do for this teaching is read this psalm and let it praise. That's what it's written for, so that we can all sing it and praise God together. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read it and let it praise. I'll point out a few things as we go, and that's it. So let's jump in. He says, verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in faithfulness." The first thing that he praises God for is his word. Everything you say, God, everything that proceeds from your mouth is right. No one else can say that. Can you say that about your words? Everything I say is right. You might feel it, but you wouldn't say it out loud because you know it's not true. We say a lot of things, and let's be honest, it's a mixed bag in terms of quality, you know, what comes out of my mouth. Not so with God. God never lies. Everything God says is right, and this is rooted in his character because he says all his work is done in faithfulness. Everything God does, everything God says is good and right. And so he begins way out here with God's character and God's words. You are essentially good and righteous, God. You are the kind of God who says what is right always. You are the kind of God who loves righteousness and justice. Don't you love things that are fair and good and right? Well, that's in your heart because God is good and fair and right. Why is it that every human being has this instinct that things should be good rather than bad and things should be fair rather than unfair? Why is that? There's no reason for us to have that impulse if we're just, you know, matter and energy out here in the world. Who cares what's fair or right? That's in your heart because God is fair and right, and he is the essence of that. He says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So now he begins to turn his attention out to the world around him. Look around at this world, he says. It's full of your goodness. Now, maybe that resonates with you and maybe it doesn't. Maybe you look out there and you're like, this is beautiful. This world is filled with God's goodness. Or maybe you think, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of not good in this world too, right? The leaves are beautiful and then they turn to mud in my driveway and I have to rake them, right? People are filled with goodness and wonderful things. They also can be crooked and evil and bad. So this world, yeah, I see good, but I also see bad. And to understand that, you've got to understand the biblical worldview of our world, which is that this whole place, this creation, was created by God, and it was created essentially good. God looked out at the creation, and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. He created mankind, and he said, it is very good. But the time in history where we live is this time where the world is in a fallen state. It's corrupt because as human beings who are supposed to keep and cultivate the earth, we've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. And so our relationship with him is broken. And therefore our stewardship of the world is broken. And so we live in this world where we see the hallmark and fingerprint of God everywhere we look. But it's also stained with sin and rebellion of man. And I actually think that that explains the world really well when you look out there in the world. Why is the world such a strong mixture of good and bad? It's because of this. But the point is he says, wherever you see good, if there's anything good in this world, it's the hand of God. And I don't want to get too philosophical, but like think about that for a minute. That why should there be anything good? Why should anything work in this world? And things do work very well, right? Those seasons change. The organisms interact with each other. The world's all perfectly balanced. There are things like beauty and love and truth. Why should anything work? Look around, look out in outer space. It's chaos and forces colliding with each other. Why is anything good? If you can see anything good in this world, he says, that is the hand of God, and I see it everywhere. Psalm 104, that's another psalm of praise. He just starts going through all these different departments of nature and just making observations about them and connecting them to how God is good. He says, and he concludes, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. All of these things that we can't make, right? We can't make life. We can't make things balanced. We can't make environments that sustain life. These are all the works of your hands, he says. And he goes on, he says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their lights. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he puts the depths in storehouses. And so now he's being more specific. He's praising God for things about nature. He says, look up at the night sky. Look at the lights in the sky, or the your Bible might say the starry host, which means the army of stars in the sky. Look down at the sea. So he just picks out these two elements, the sky and the sea. And, you know, let me just remind you, too, that in Psalms, this is poetic language. It's imagery. So the psalmist doesn't actually think that there's a storehouse filled with water that God uses, okay? It's a picture to get your mind. Look how God puts all the water over here and the land over here. Do you ever think about that, actually? It's kind of remarkable. We have land to walk around on and grow food on, and then over here we have water, and it's separate. There's enough water on the earth to cover the whole earth, but it's separate, so we have a place to live, and it all works very well together. So he's saying, thank you, God, that you've put oceans over here and land over here. Thank you for the continents. That's what he's talking about. And you're like, oh my gosh, is this the content of this teaching? We're gonna praise God for continents? I mean, isn't that a little bit obvious? Yes, it is obvious, and yet it's not obvious to praise God for that, is it? That's the whole point, is that praise gets you to recognize things that are wonderful that you take for granted every day, that you just don't notice. That's why praise is great. People say, I don't have anything to praise God for. Well, that's why you need to do it, because there's plenty to praise God for. We just filter it all out and focus on the problems. Thank you, God, that we have land to live on and that you put the ocean over there. Did you know that our planet is the only one in our solar system that has a stable body of surface liquid? That's actually very unusual. Most planets have no surface liquid. If they do, it's typically frozen or just toxic chemicals. We have water, which allows for life, and we have it in liquid form. That's because we're in what they call the Goldilocks zone. That's the habitable zone where our planet just happens to be close enough to the sun that where, you know, if you're any closer to the sun, the surface liquid boils away. If you're any further away from the sun, it freezes solid. But we're right there. How nice. What a great little perk that we live in the Goldilocks zone. And you're looking at that and you're like, yeah, well, looks like Mars is in the Goldilocks zone too. Okay, fine. Mars is in the habitable zone. Average temperature, surface temp on Mars ranges from 80 degrees, kind of like it's going to be today, down to about negative 199. Average temperature, negative 73. So if you want to call that habitable, fine. The point is we're in a pretty good spot, okay? Psalm 104:5. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. I love this passage because he's saying, you set the earth right where it is. You arranged everything just so, and the result is that the streams trickle down and the donkey has something to drink. This is all perfectly balanced by you. And what's cool in this psalm is that he ties that back to God. He credits God for it. Why does this world work? Because you gathered the waters together as a heap, because you put the depths in their storehouses. The depths, I love that word. I don't really like deep water. How do you guys feel about deep water? Just true confession, like I don't like swimming in the ocean. It creeps me out, okay? I'm not a beach person. The ocean, I don't like it. I don't like swimming in a pool and you can see the deep end drop off. I don't like it. A while back, I found on YouTube this channel that is called Deep Sea Oddities. And Deep Sea Oddities, you know, they're always discovering all these weird things in the ocean. Some of it's not that well explored. And so they discover these weird creatures. And it's just this rolling reel of weird stuff that they see in the ocean. They set it to creepy music. I don't know why I was doing this to myself. I was watching it each night before I'd go to bed, just trying to get tired. And it started giving me nightmares. So I stopped watching it. But I mean, because look at it. Right? What is that? That is a Dementor from Harry Potter, if you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it is. Look at it. Oh, this one went viral recently. This is a relatively new picture. You know what that is? That is a Magna Pinna squid. Super rare. There's only been like a dozen or so sightings ever. First sighting was in 1988. This is a camera from a deep sea drilling rig. service camera, turned around, and there was that. Magnapenna squid. This picture was taken 3.8 miles down underwater. Can you get your head around that? Almost 4 miles down. There's a 1 mile trail that goes all the way around our property. 3.8 miles down that. They estimate that its tentacles are between 25 and 40 feet long. It's higher than this ceiling. And he's just hanging out down there. Right now, he's just doing that. Look at it. I'm gonna give you nightmares. So praise God, he puts the depths in its storehouses. Praise God. Look, if you have nothing else to praise God for today, you can praise God that Magnapenna is 3.8 miles down, over there, locked away in the storehouses of God. He puts the depths in storehouses. But then he goes the other direction, and he says, and look at the heavens. Look at the army of stars in the sky. This is such a cool little section because he's going from the highest heights to the deepest depths. He says, everywhere I look, I see the hand of God. All the heavens were made and their lights. So I like this idea of going from the highest to the lowest. Let me just take you on a quick amateur journey, okay, from the lowest to the highest. This picture, that is in the Mariana Trench, Challenger Deep, deepest place on earth. It's about 7.5 miles down. That's the deepest place on earth. That's how far down the depths go. There are 322 million cubic miles of water on the face of the earth. That's a lot. Cubic mile is a mile by a mile by a mile. There's 322 million of those. That's a lot. But it's almost nothing compared to the earth itself. The earth is vast. It's about 0.2% of the Earth's mass is this vast amount of water. So if you were to gather up all the water in the world and put it in one place, it would look like that. That's all the salt water, and the little tiny one is the fresh water. I'm trying to get you with the scale here, right? You realize, like, oh my gosh. Yeah, Earth's like 8,000 miles across. Okay, and what's crazy is in this vast earth, our playground that we live in is only this tiny little slice. It's 11 miles from Challenger Deep to the peak of Mount Everest. We live in this 11-mile window out of an 8,000-mile place. It's 4,000 miles to the center of the earth. You know how far we've dug? Deepest hole we've ever dug? 8 miles down. So 8 out of 4,000. Just live in this tiny little place, in this vast place. Earth is vast. Here's the earth compared to the sun. Because he's talking about the stars in the sky. What about our star? Look at that. You can fit 1 million earths in the sun. And actually, the sun's mass is way more than that. It's more like 3 million times the mass of the earth because it's so dense. And it's far away, too. It's not like in this picture. We'd be roasted if we were there, okay? The sun and the earth, it's about 12,000 earths away. There's about 12,000 earths distance between the earth and the sun. A huge distance. And the solar system itself is about 19 trillion miles across. Can you picture the solar system? Here's the thing, you can't. You think you can because you've seen cartoon pictures like this. That's not what the solar system looks like, okay? There's nothing right in terms of scale about that picture because the distance is so extreme. People think, like, if you hold up a globe, you say, where's the moon, right? If I was holding a globe right here, and people say, oh, it's like about there, right? Here's the earth, here's the moon. No, if I was holding up a globe, the moon would be 30 feet away. Mars would be like a mile away. It's a huge scale. So I was watching this documentary. You're learning all of my nighttime, like, just watching stuff. I was watching this documentary. These guys wanted to create a scale model of the solar system. And they said, you know, you can't draw it on a piece of paper. Because if you drew the solar system on a piece of paper, if you drew it to scale, then the planets would be so small that they wouldn't be visible to the naked eye. You cannot represent it on a piece of paper. So they went out to the Black Rock Desert, and they made these little light-up planets, and they're like, let's put them out in scale and drive around in big orbits to try to get an image of the true scale of the solar system. So that's their Earth. That little marble is their Earth. They have a sun that was about 3 feet across that they put in the middle, and then they began laying these out. So you can see there, the Earth is about 580 feet away on this scale. Do you know how much space they needed to do this, to get all of the planets in? They needed 7 square miles of open desert. Doesn't that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? That the Earth is like a marble in 7 square miles of open space? That vast, vast Earth. You start to feel really small. But he's not just talking about our star, he's talking about all the stars. The distance, so if you can get your mind around these distances, you're doing really good. But you start to lose it when you start to get in your mind the distance between stars. The closest star to us is Proxima Centauri. It's 4.2 light years away, the closest star. And you're like, that doesn't sound that bad, 4.2 years. Light years, okay? That's 4.2 years at the speed of light. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, can we go the speed of light? No, all right? No, we can't. We cannot go 1% of the speed of light. The fastest man-made object ever built was Juno. It achieved 0.024% the speed of light, not even a quarter of 1% of the speed of light. So if you sent Juno to Proxima Centauri, it would take 66,300 years to get there. These immense distances. And that's to the closest solar system. Here's our place in the galaxy, the collection of solar systems. You know how many stars there are in the solar system or in the galaxy? Anybody know? It's about 100 billion. We have a smallish size galaxy. And the distances between all of them are like that, extreme. It's 25,000 light years to the next closest galaxy. If you wanted to go from the Milky Way to the next closest galaxy, it's 25,000 light years. That's an incomprehensible number. Okay, if you tried to drive in a car at 60 miles an hour from here to the closest galaxy, it would take you longer to get there than it took for that galaxy to form, and it would not exist anymore when you got there. Anyone know how many galaxies there are? Well, there, I just put it up. 100 to 200 billion galaxies. I used to always just say 100 billion, but now they're saying 200 billion because of the better telescopes we have, and they can see more. But, you know, what's 100 billion galaxies? Give or take, right? It's absolutely mind-boggling. We can only see about 48 billion light years into the universe because of how long it takes for the light to get here. We can't see past that because of how much time has passed between now and the Big Bang. And the majority of what we can see is beyond what we call the eternal reach. What that means is that even if you left today at the speed of light, the majority of what you see, you could never reach because the universe is expanding and accelerating. So even if you went at the speed of light, you would never get there. It's astonishing. Look at the night sky. You know, that's a beautiful picture of the Milky Way. You ever go camping and you can see the Milky Way? And people always say, it's beautiful. And I'm like, I don't know. It freaks me out. Like, why is it sideways? You know what I'm saying? Like, this means that we're sideways, hurtling through space, you guys. A marble in a vast ocean. It almost gives you a feeling of vertigo. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their lights. He's like, I look at the ocean. I look at the sky and I realize you said you just said something. And all this was, God said, let there be light, and boom, a starry host in the sky. It's amazing. So he's saying, come and praise God for his creation, for what he's made. And I think by implication, for his omnipotence. This is a powerful God. You already knew that God was powerful, but when you stop and think about his power, your brain starts to malfunction. It's incomprehensible power. So he says, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Yeah, that is the right response, to fear the Lord. Now, you know, in our language, fear always has a negative connotation. In their language, fear can also have a positive connotation. And it just means to revere something that deserves reverence. You can see it in the next, because it's parallelism. So he says something and he says it again. Let all the earth fear him. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe. That's what he means. Let your jaw hit the floor when you look at the creation. And that's the right response. To fear God, to stand in awe, means to recognize something that deserves reverence. You're an amazing God. You know, when I look at the sun, I'm nothing compared to the sun. And it's to trace something back to its source. So when you hear a beautiful piece of music, you wonder, who composed this piece of music? Well, I wish I could meet the author of my favorite book. You're glorying in something. You're saying, this thing is amazing. Where did it come from? And he's tracing it back to its source and orienting myself under something greater than myself. If the sun is shining, you don't walk out there and say, oh, I don't want sun today. You know, if you could move along. You don't say that to the sun because it's a million times the size of the earth. You get out of its way. You put on sunblock or find shade or whatever because you belong in orbit under it. And so why should I come and praise God? Because it produces a healthy fear of God. Our natural state is to sort of wake up in the morning and think that I'm God and I'm the sun and I'm the center of the universe and everything should get in line around me, including God. Sure, God, I'll have you as a detail in my life. You can come get on board with what I'm doing, God. That's how we think of things. But when we praise God, it reorients us where I realize, oh, no, no, God's not a detail in my life. I'm a detail in his creation. I don't fit God into my life. I am to fit in to whatever he is doing. And this, according to the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom and happiness. You want to be wise and happy? He's saying, then get this right first. He's God, we're not. That's step one. To all wisdom and happiness. When we get that wrong, we end up foolish and unhappy. So he says, let all the earth fear the Lord. This is a change because in the beginning of the passage, what was he saying? Come, you righteous, you followers of Yahweh, come on, let's praise him. But now he's changing the tune and he's saying, actually, everyone should praise him. Everyone, let all the inhabitants of the earth see that sky and understand who God is. Psalm 19:1, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. And night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. You don't need to read it in a textbook. You don't even need to read it in the Bible. To be able to look at the creation around us, we can determine something about this God. This is what theologians call general revelation. It's the idea that any person, even without specific written knowledge, can conclude certain things. Now, it's a huge advantage to have the Bible because we understand a lot more. But there are some things we can all understand about God simply through what has been made. What can the night sky tell you about God, even if you know nothing else about God? Well, it can tell you that there's such a thing as beauty. Why is it beautiful? And why can I appreciate beauty? If there's no God and we're all just a chance collision of atoms. Why is it ordered? It is tremendously ordered. Why do things work? Not even just like the seasons and things like that. Why do our bodies work? Why does math work? Why do physics work? And people talk about fine-tuning, how the sort of the laws of physics and the constants all appeared perfectly balanced for life. Here's a deeper question. Why are there laws of physics? Why are there any constants? Someone asked Albert Einstein, what's the most incomprehensible thing about the universe? You know what he said? It's a famous quote. He said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. He's like, do you know the craziest thing about this place? That it makes sense. Why does it make sense? Why does anything make sense or work? We can understand that this is a God who operates on a scale that is completely different. This is a big God. This is a God who brings things into balance and order, whereas naturally things devolve into chaos, and yet we see that things are ordered. I'll give you a gratuitous example. How many of you got to see the totality of the eclipse this year? Pretty cool. I'd never seen one personally. I'd seen partial eclipses, so I thought they were lame. I didn't understand that the totality is really cool. Just fun fact. You know, most of the thing, when people argue fine-tuning, that the world is finely tuned for life, they're usually arguing about what's necessary for life. An eclipse is not necessary for life, but it is an example of something that is really oddly finely tuned. Did you know that our planet is the only one that we're aware of anywhere, of any planets we can see anywhere, that has a totality in its eclipse? It's super unusual. It's actually really lucky. Why? Well, because our moon is a sphere. Not all moons are spheres. There's like 700 moons in our solar system alone. Not all of them are spheres. Our moon happens to have the same angular size as the sun in the sky. What does that mean? That means that the sun is 400 times as wide as the moon, and it also happens to be 400 times as far away. And so in the sky, they are the same size. That's kind of wild, isn't it? It wasn't always true either, because the moon is moving away from the Earth about an inch a year. So if you went back in ancient time before humans existed, there was an eclipse, but no totality because the moon was too close. And in the distant future, there won't be a totality because the moon will be too far. So are you catching the weird odds of this? What are the chances that the one place that has a moon, that has the same angular distance in the sky, happens on the one planet that we're aware of with intelligent life that could see it and notice it and appreciate it, and it happens during the narrow slice of our planet's history where we also happen to be here? The Bible doesn't say that God set it up for that purpose, but I mean, I'm just wondering. It's a pretty big coincidence. We see a lot of coincidences like that. It kind of points to the uniqueness of humanity. That's something else that you could identify. You know, my dog doesn't look at the stars in the sky and be like, wow, what does it mean? But every ancient society has done that. They've looked at the sky and been like, whoa, something is happening up there. Something special about human beings. I was listening to an interview with Brian Cox. He's a famous cosmologist, not a Christian, physicist. And they were asking him about the Fermi paradox, which is, if the universe is so big, where's all the intelligent species? Why aren't the aliens coming and hanging out with us? Is it that they're not there, or that they're staying away? And I don't know, by the way. I don't have a position on that. But this is what he said. I think it was interesting. He said, I think the best guess is that we're so incredibly fortunate to be here because, you know, the ask, I want a planet to support an unbroken chain of life through all this violence in the universe for 4 billion years in order to get to something like you and me. He said, I think it's just really unlikely. It's terrifying and also kind of uplifting in a way, isn't it? Because it means that we're unbelievably valuable as a species and as a planet. it could be that we are the only island of meaning in an ocean of 400 billion suns. Wow, think about that possibility. So we can see all these things, and we can also see a beginning. You know, the more we learn, it isn't that it solves the mystery and now we don't need God. It's just the opposite. The more we learn, the mystery deepens because the whole universe had a beginning, the Big Bang, where all the matter and energy was in one place in a very perfectly arranged setup, every atom in its exact place with no variation. And then it exploded with the perfect balance of power so that it didn't fly apart and that it didn't collapse back in on itself. This is something that mystifies cosmologists, is like, how did it get there? It seems impossible that it was by chance. And so people give theories. You know, one theory is God did it. But, you know, if you don't believe that, well, maybe there's something outside the horizon that we can't see that creates multiverses. And if you create enough different universes, one of them will be just perfectly right like ours. Or some people just say it was a singularity, meaning it just happened. And it's the only time that that ever happened. And just one day there was nothing. And then the next day, boom, there was everything. That everything came from nothing. Now, I don't know, because I wasn't there, okay? But the point is that you can believe any one of those answers, but they all require a certain element of faith, don't they? What takes more faith? That God said, let there be light, and there was light? Or that something came from nothing? Or that there's something we can't see that has the attributes of God, that's omnipotent and intelligent, that isn't God? I'm just saying, they all take faith. Our psalmist says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. So come and praise God for his creation. We could do this all day. We could talk about, you know, cell biology and DNA and the formation of the eye. We can talk about the brain and the mind and, you know, personhood. But the point I'm trying to make is that it isn't, you know, people like to pit religion versus science. I don't think that it's science versus God at all. I think that the more we learn, we understand that science just simply points to God. And all the more we learn. Well, he has one more thing to praise God for. In verse 10, he says, the Lord nullifies the plans of nations. He frustrates the plans of peoples. But the plan of the Lord stands forever, the plan of his heart from generation to generation. Now, this is kind of a fascinating turn, right? Because now what's he talking about? He's talking about nations. He's talking about the things on earth, the drama of humanity. And doesn't it feel really small all of a sudden? You know, like normally if I'm like, let's talk about the nations, that feels big. All of a sudden you realize, oh, these little nations are so puny on the face of the earth. And that's exactly his point, is that this same God who created all this can sit there in heaven and be like, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do this. He moves the nations around like pawns on a chessboard. And so he's praising God for his sovereignty. If God can be sovereign over the army of stars, then he can be sovereign over our silly little nations and ideas and our plans. Your plan, go ahead and make plans, he says. But those are a joke to me. Instead, I have a plan. And he says, the plan of the Lord stands forever. God has a plan. And God's plan is a plan of rescue for the human race, to rescue us from the mess we made by going our own way apart from him. And the pinnacle of that plan, of course, is Jesus Christ, when God put on flesh, came to earth, died in our place, rose from the dead, and invites people to be reconciled with him, reoriented under this right God. He says, this is the plan of his heart from generation to generation. It unfolds over generations, and it culminates in the rescue of humanity. So praise God for his plan, which makes our plans look so silly. He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalmist is writing in ancient Israel. In that stage of God's plan, he said, I'm going to work through this one nation, Israel. And he's saying, thank you for including us in your plan. But we're in a much more privileged position because in this stage of God's plan, he's not working through one nation. He's working through people who have turned to Jesus Christ in every nation in the world. And we have a privileged place because our role is to take this message of salvation out to the world. We play a very important role. So thank you, God, that you give us a role in your plan. He says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of mankind. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and who understands all their works. God looks down. He sees, he can see all of those billions of sons, but he also sees you and me. And he says, I know each individual person, and I care about each individual person because I made them. What an amazing God that he looks down and sees who makes the hearts of each person. So this is thanking God for his omniscience, his knowledge, and I think for his interest and care in humanity. Why should God care about any of us? Don't you feel insignificant? You know, I do right now. And yet God's like, no, you're anything but insignificant. My attention is completely fixed upon you because you're made in my image and you're important and I want to have a relationship with you. Psalm 8, when I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them, yet you made them only a little lower than God. We're right there in his image and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. He says, a king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not rescued by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it rescue anyone by its great strength. He's describing the military might of his day. You might feel secure, but, you know, hey, we live in a country that has the most powerful military in the world. I'm grateful for that. I feel secure. But he's saying, yeah, but that security is nothing compared to the security that God provides. Behold, he says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his faithfulness to rescue their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Would you rather have the strongest army in the world or the eye of this God upon you? He says, that is the one that you want. So why should I praise God? Because it helps us put our trust where it belongs. It's very easy to put your trust in 1,000 other things. He's saying, put your trust in this omnipotent, omniscient, good, incredible God. And then he professes his own trust. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. So praise God who comes through in rescue. I hope you noticed the incredible journey that he's taken us on through this psalm, right? We started way out with like his character and his word. And then look at his creation down to the deepest depths and up to the highest heights. Look at his sovereignty over the things that we do as humans, his plan, his rescue, and his individual love and care for each person. And the last stop is joy. That's where all these things lead, is to joy. Our heart rejoices in him. It's awesome. Why does my heart rejoice? Because we trust in his holy name. Put your trust in a God like that, you're going to be doing all right. Let your favor, Lord, be upon us, just as we have waited for you. And he ends with a request. So pretty amazing psalm. Here's just the things I pointed out, the reasons why it's good for us to praise God. I won't go back through them. These are just a list of all the things that we've said so far. And it's a pretty good list. So if you're someone who prays, The suggestion that I'll give you is try starting your prayers out with a little bit of praise and see what weird journey God takes you on. And it's really going to change the conversation you have with him. Try praising God for 1 minute straight. It's harder than it sounds, but you might get carried away. Yeah, looks good on you. You righteous, come and praise God. Let's pray. God, it is an incredible thing just to think about that we can come before you and even speak to you after reading something like this. We just praise you for who you are. And thank you for taking the time to remind us that you care enough about us that you want us to be oriented in reality and that you know that that is good for us. Especially, God, in this season, like Kay was saying, you know, the world is on pins and needles. Our country's on pins and needles with an election. I'm actually just really thankful for the timing of this reminder that these things are pawns in your hand, that you are good, and that you have a plan of your heart, that you're working from generation to generation to rescue us, and that we can look forward to eternity with you. Thank you. Thank you for these reminders here in this psalm. Amen.